Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke 1. While you're doing that, I want to just pray over our time that we're about ready to have here. Father, we thank you for just the way that you have been speaking to us already today. Lord, what a generous God you are, Lord, that you would invite people to come as they are. And Lord, that you would, as we put our faith and trust in you, refuse to leave us that way. What an amazing truth, Lord. And Lord, as we look at your word today, Lord, would you continue that work in us, Lord? Would you let us sit under the authority of what you have to say and choose to believe it, Lord, to live like it's true, Lord? Help these truths from your word to grow in functioning in our lives. Protect me from speaking things that are untrue about you and your word. And Lord, bring glory to your name as we study your word today. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, last week, Samuel kicked off our Advent sermon series called The Songs of Christmas. He was focusing on the Song of Mary that is found in Luke chapter 1. And that's not the only song of Christmas that's found in Luke chapter 1. In fact, Samuel alluded to this last week, that Luke 1 contains two different stories that aren't just one and then the other. They're deliberately woven together, like you're seeing a scene of this one and a scene of this one. And that's being deliberately done. Luke's trying to exhort the readers to understand what a right response is when God speaks to you. Samuel asks the question, how do you receive the good news of Jesus coming for you? It's an essential question with eternal implications. How do you answer that? This morning, we're going to see Scripture put a laser pointer on this, and it's going to challenge us quite directly with this question. Do you believe God will do what he says he will do? Do you believe God will do what he says he will do? In other words, if God promises something, do you believe he can back it up? Do you believe he will do it or not? Is he trustworthy? Is he a truth teller? Or is he just some sort of well-intentioned being that no matter what his best efforts are, he just can't simply consistently deliver on his promises? Is he going to do what he says he will do? Do you believe God will do everything he purposes and promises to do? Well, the song of Zechariah that we're going to be looking at today answers this question with a resounding and exultant yes. Yes, God is faithful to every one of his promises. And today's main point is this. You can trust God that he will do everything he has promised to do according to his wise, perfect, sovereign will. You can trust God that he will do everything he has promised to do according to his wise, perfect, sovereign will. So let's read this prophetic song of Zechariah that's found in Luke 1, verses 67 through 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Well, the first thing we're going to do this morning is we're going to take some time to look at the story behind this song. And then second, we will actually dive into the details of this Holy Spirit-provoked song of Zechariah. So point number one today, the story behind the song. So for the sake of time this morning, pardon me, we're not going to read every verse in Luke 1 that has to do with the story of Zechariah. However, the story of Zechariah cannot be separated from the song of Zechariah without losing some of what we are intended to get out of this story. So who was Zechariah? Well, right away in Luke 1, chapter 5, we're introduced to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. Elizabeth was also a descendant of the priestly line as well. And Luke describes both of them in verse 6 as, quote, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. The word blamelessly here isn't intended to communicate that they were completely without sin. Rather, it's that their lives conformed to God's law. They were upright. They were respectable citizens of the Jewish community. Yet, in God's mysterious sovereign providence, verse 7 tells us that they didn't have any children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both old. This couple had lived righteously, doing the right things, and yet God has sovereignly brought this trial into their lives. And it's not as a punishment as we're going to see. It's a means to a much greater, more glorious purpose that God has. We're going to see that this situational trial is actually setting the stage for a miracle. One pastor once said, we all want to receive a miracle, but none of us want to be in the situation where we need a miracle. It's true, isn't it? Many are desperate for that personal miracle story, but how quickly are we tempted to question God's character and his ability when we find ourselves in need of that miracle? The story of Zechariah continues where he's serving his priestly duties, offering incense in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest, quite possibly the greatest honor of Zechariah's life at this point. There's a multitude of people outside praying while he's doing this, and then something even more extraordinary happens. Zechariah is visited by the angel Gabriel. And Zechariah is scared out of his wits. He's terrified. That's not uncommon when angels show themselves to humans in angelic form. We see it in Scripture. I mean, in Revelation, John even falls down and begins to worship the angel until the angel's like, no, no, don't do that. I am not to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. But Gabriel here quickly tells Zechariah to not fear because God has heard his prayer and his wife Elizabeth will give birth to a son who will be named John. Gabriel goes on to tell Zechariah that he will have joy and gladness and many are going to rejoice in this child's birth because he will be great before the Lord. What incredible news this must have been for Zechariah. God had heard his prayers, and after a lifetime of waiting and longing, is going to give he and Elizabeth the son they have so desired. Gabriel goes on and continues to describe their son, and it's very clear this son is going to be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, you have to understand, it has been 400 years since Israel's heard a word of prophecy. God has been silent. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, ended with a promise from God and a command that they should not forget his promise, not forget his words. Gabriel has just told Zechariah that even though he and his wife are very old, his wife's barren, she is going to give birth to the promised second Elijah who will prepare the way for the long-awaited Messiah to come. for Zechariah, could the day get any better? Surely he's going to be thrilled with this news, right? Well, look at verse 18. He says, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." Zechariah doesn't believe the angel. God has given him the greatest honor of his life to be selected to offer incense in the Jerusalem temple. An angel has appeared saying his God has heard his prayers and will give him a son who, by the way, his name will mean God is gracious. This son will be the promised forerunner of the promised Messiah that they've been waiting on, who will come and save them. Old Testament prophets have spoken of this son, and Zechariah says, I don't think that's going to happen. My wife and I, we're old. You notice that even those who are righteous before God can struggle with unbelief. And before you think, well, I mean, it seems like a valid question for Zechariah to have. Understand, there's more going on here than some sort of humble, faith-filled query, as evidenced by Gabriel's response. Look at verses 19 and 20. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Gabriel identifies himself, reiterates his mission from God to bring this great news, and Zechariah is disciplined. Notice that he's not disciplined for his question. He's disciplined for his unbelief. There's a difference. There are many reasons that Zechariah should have believed. I mean, Zechariah is a priest. He's familiar with the scriptures. He knew the stories of the past of how God had divinely intervened in births, especially the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, which bears a very striking resemblance to he and Elizabeth's situation. Zechariah knew God had done this before. An old barren couple promised a son who is integral to the deliverance of God's people. As a priest, Zechariah was an upright man noted for his piety and faith, and he was actively offering incense. And when the act of offering incense in the temple is specifically representing a petition to the Lord, who is able and willing to act on behalf of his people. That's what Zechariah is in the middle of when Gabriel visits him. And his experience was clearly supernatural. Zechariah should have known this is from God. Yet Zechariah did not believe. When Gabriel announced his name, said who he was, I imagine Zechariah would have remembered the story from Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel appears to Daniel specifically to announce future messianic times. And Daniel believes. Here Gabriel is announcing the dawn of that promised messianic age, and Zechariah does not believe. So Zechariah is disciplined. He was struck mute. Notice that the tongue that uttered unbelief was silenced. Zechariah, whose name means the Lord has remembered, has failed to remember and has questioned the validity of God's supernatural message because of natural circumstances. This priest of Yahweh has doubted that the Creator, who has proven his sovereignty over all things time and time again, could possibly overcome the natural circumstances in Zechariah's life. John Piper calls this how not to talk to an angel. Lawrence Richard observes how similar our responses can be to Zechariah's. He says, Zechariah's response to this announcement was one of hesitation and doubt. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Zechariah's doubt was based on his understanding of nature. He had failed to take God into account. How often we hesitate to believe for the same reason. Answer my prayer? Well, the way things normally work out. How wonderful that our God is not restricted to the usual or bound by the merely natural. Our God is a God of the unusual, and the sooner we see God as He is, the more quickly our lives will be transformed. The sooner we see God as He is, the more quickly our lives are transformed. Do you see God as He really is? Do you see Him as completely sovereign in your circumstances over all things? Do you knowingly or unknowingly put limitations on what you believe God can do simply because you can't imagine it's possible? Or do you believe God can do whatever He wants to, even if your finite mind can't see a path to it? Many years ago, long before helping plant Risen Hope, I was in a community group meeting where we had just read the wonderful words of Romans 8, 38 to 39 on how absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I then immediately asked the group this question. So, what can separate us from the love of God? I thought it was a softball question. Well, one man who loves Jesus answered, "Well, I think sometimes we can." And he began to describe moments where he feels distant or unconnected from God, despite just having read that nothing can separate him from the love of God. At times he felt like he was separated from God's love. Friends, our feelings, they're not insignificant, but they are not ultimate. Our feelings can be honest and not truthful at the same time. I honestly feel this way doesn't make it true. Our feelings do not change who God is. They do not determine what He is capable of doing or willing to do. Friends, I am familiar with this struggle. Even in preparing the message this week, many times I just hung my head like, "Lord, help me to get this." I remember my struggle during painful recoveries from eye surgery, the temptation I had toward hopelessness, because it seemed to me that nothing good was coming from this experience for me, hardship for people around me trying to care for me, people trying to pick up the slack of things I couldn't do anymore. It seemed like, honestly, it would just be better for everyone if God would just take me home with Him. My inability to see the big picture was tempting me to question the wisdom of God's providence in my life and those around me. Friends, if our feelings are contending with what is true about God, we must do what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, spend less time listening to yourself and more time talking to yourself. He says, grab yourself by the shirt collar and say, self, here is what is true. Independent of what you feel, here is what God has declared is true. Believer, if you are here today and you feel like God does not love you, choose to believe God's word that says nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you are doubting God's ability to supply all your needs as He promises in Philippians 4:19, choose to believe the truth that God will do what He says He will do. You may need to revise your definition of need to align with God's definition of need, but make no mistake, God will do what He promises. It may not be on your perfect timeline. It may not be in your preferred manner. It may look very differently than your imagination can conceive of. But know the truth of Ephesians 3:20 that says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That is what's true. I mentioned that the story of Zechariah and the birth of John is weaved in with the story of Mary and the birth of Jesus. This is not an accident. Luke wants us to see that when God speaks and promises, he is to be trusted. And he's showing us two different examples of that. There are a lot of similarities in these intertwined stories. In both stories, Gabriel makes a dramatic appearance to announce a previously prophesied birth. Both births are humanly impossible. Mary's a virgin, Elizabeth is barren. Believing both announcements requires a faith that God can and will do what he says he will do. But there's also some key contrasts Luke wants us to see. Mary was uneducated, but believed. Zechariah was educated to know all the prophecies, yet he didn't believe. Mary questioned how God would do this, but she did it in a humble way while still believing God. Zechariah questioned God with an unbelief that God couldn't overcome the natural circumstances and therefore do what he said he was going to do. Mary blesses God as a response. Zechariah is made incapable of articulating anything else, but does eventually get restored to bless God. Luke is clearly wanting his readers to see the importance of thinking rightly about God, believing he will do what he says, and responding to his promises with belief, not unbelief. Luke comes out of the gate of his gospel loudly declaring, "Trust God! Trust God! He's faithful and able to do what he says." And sadly, Zechariah did not initially believe. Zechariah demanded too much evidence before believing. Don't miss this. Zechariah's unbelief focused on the difficulty of the promise, not on the capability of the one making the promise. His unbelief focused on the difficulty of the promise, not the capability of the one making the promise. And as a consequence, he's disciplined. But in God's mercy and providence, this is not the end of Zechariah's story. Which brings us to Zechariah's restoration and the song of Zechariah. Point two is the song of Zechariah. Verses 57 to 66 tell us that when John is born, the time of Zechariah's discipline is close to ending. See, according to custom, Elizabeth and Zechariah would take their baby to be circumcised, and when they do that, Elizabeth tells them that the baby's name is John. Now, custom would presume that the baby would be named after the father and be called Zechariah. So the people there challenged Elizabeth, because Zechariah couldn't talk, since naming the baby John was going to break that custom. And then when Elizabeth was stalwart in that, they eventually went to Zechariah, and it says they were making signs to him, which seems to indicate they couldn't just ask him, like maybe he was having hearing issues as well. They're making signs to him saying, "What should the baby be called?" And Zechariah writes down, "His name is John." And immediately his mouth is opened and he begins to bless God. And he didn't start with voicing frustration or anger that God had shut him up for 9 months. He blessed God for being faithful to his promises. Gavin Childress helpfully points out, "It is a great mercy from God when we are able to see God's hand in our trials and to praise him when they are over." Help us do that, Lord. Well, Zechariah, now filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy in song in verses 68 to 79 that we read at the beginning. There's four major areas where Zechariah blesses God for keeping promises. He blesses him for fulfilling the Davidic covenant. He blesses him for fulfilling his oath to Abraham. He blesses him for fulfilling his promise to have John be born. And then he blesses him for the coming sunrise, the Messiah that's bringing a new dawn. One scholar has said in these verses, there are over 33 Old Testament allusions in just these handful of verses. You have to wonder in those 9 months, like God was bringing to remembrance with Zechariah all that he had promised. And when his mouth was opened, provoked by the Holy Spirit, began to proclaim what God had said and what he's done. Let's look first at the Davidic covenant fulfilled, verses 68 to 71. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that he's going to establish the throne of David's kingdom forever through his offspring. And in speaking of this coming Messiah, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." See, these first couple verses of Zechariah's song, he's praising God, as Samuel pointed out in Mary's song, in that prophetic past tense, speaking as if it's as good as done already. And there's three things in particular in this first section that he speaks that way of. He says, God has visited us, God has redeemed us, and he's raised up a horn of salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, when God visited his people, he was usually coming in judgment. Here, he's coming with redemption. He's actually coming to take the judgment for the sin of God's people upon himself, and thereby redeeming them. This Savior, this mighty raised up horn of salvation, is coming through the house of David, just like God said he would. And do not overlook the imagery of this horn of salvation. The image of the horn, specifically using in reference to like an ox or a large animal, tends to be what it references. It's repeatedly used in Scripture to draw attention to strength and might. And it's used more than once to describe the salvation that's going to be accomplished by the Savior as he comes. It is a strong and mighty salvation. It is not weak. It is not unable to accomplish what it sets out to do. I want to show you a picture of a Cape buffalo. Such a pretty animal, isn't it? As you look at that picture, I want to read to you what Kent Hughes, he shares a report from African hunters of the Cape buffalo. He says, "African hunters of the Cape buffalo tell us that when one of those great animals scuffs the ground and begins to rhythmically swing its horns back and forth, it is preparing for a deadly charge. An animal's horn is its weapon for defense and vengeance, and also its ornament of beauty. The Davidic horn would be raised up in a mighty display of power in the birth of Jesus, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," verse 69. Do you see the fierceness of the salvation brought by Jesus? Do you see the Savior swinging his horn, readying the attack to defeat sin once and for all? Do you believe that mighty salvation can save you from your sin? Kent Hughes continues, he says, "Whoever we are, whatever we have done, no matter how heinous our sin, whether it is murder, infidelity, perversion, betrayal, embezzlement, lying, jealousy, hateful gossip, or whatever, Christ, the horn of salvation, can save us completely and eternally." Do not miss this picture. No matter your sin, no matter its pervasiveness, the mighty horn of salvation has come for it. Scripture tells us it's so. Just as God promised through the Old Testament, He will save his people from every enemy. Do you believe it? Is God telling the truth or making promises he's not strong enough to back up? The Bible says God has delivered on this promise for all who trust in him. Well, in the second section, Zechariah continues to bless God for his promise keeping. This time, going back even further in Israel's history to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Look at verses 72 to 75. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. In this section, there are three things that Zechariah is prophesying that God has accomplished in Jesus through fulfilling the Old Testament covenant in Abraham. He says it's to show promised mercy. And we'll see in a bit in verse 78 that mercy is reiterated there, where it literally is translated in verse 78, the bowels of mercy. Old Testament culture understood the deepest motivations to come from the bowels, the intestines, the lower organs. Scripture here is telling us that the character of God at its deepest core is to show mercy. He also thanks him for keeping his oath to Abraham. Genesis 12 and 15 record the oath that God made with Abraham. It's to make a nation from him that would rival the count of the stars. And through the work of Jesus, God is fulfilling that promise made to a different old man and barren woman, Abraham and Sarah, 1,700 years before this moment with Zechariah. I am sure the irony is not lost on Zechariah. The third thing of keeping this oath that's really interesting is that God is granting us something by keeping this oath. Says he's granting us that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You see, we aren't just saved from something. We aren't just saved from our sin, though that would be glorious enough. We are saved to something. We are saved, granted to us, a lifelong relationship with God, a life filled with purpose and meaning, found in the Savior and the power and freedom of the deliverance brought by this horn of salvation. We are now set apart by him. We are set apart for him, and we are given power to walk in a newness of life, finding satisfaction in God. Hallelujah. What good news that is. Well, in the third section of this song, Zechariah blesses God for fulfilling his promise to give he and Elizabeth the son, John. He thanks God for keeping his 400-year-old promise to bring the second Elijah. And John's purpose, it would be to go before the Lord to prepare the way for his coming, specifically by giving knowledge of the coming salvation. And this salvation would come through repentance and forgiveness of sins, not through penance, punishment, and performance. The coming Messiah, motivated by mercy and love, would wield the mighty horn of salvation for everyone who trusts in his work, and he promises to save them. This is the promise of Christmas. Despite what every Hallmark movie, which I don't mind, or advertisement tells you, it's not just about warm cider, fun traditions, a gazebo, quality family time. The good news of Christmas is that God has made a way for man to be reconciled to him, and as a result, to have the freedom and joy to live in right relationship with God, finding fulfillment in him just as he promised he would do. Well, in the last section of this song, Zechariah blesses God for the coming sunrise, the long-awaited dawn that's going to bring light to those in darkness. I mentioned verse 78, how it reiterates this dawn is a mercy from God, this cosmic appearance of Christ as the light of the world. I want you to consider the imagery of the dawn or of sunrise.
What happens at dawn? Dawn ends the night. Dawn ends the night, the time of waiting, the time of darkness, the time of hopelessness, the time of despair ends at dawn. Consider Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The light of the world, Christ, has come and brought light into darkness, and with Christ the shadow of death is gone. The dawn brings relief. I mean, they would have watchmen on the city walls trying to keep watch so they didn't get attacked in the middle of the night. And when dawn would come, there was a sense of relief that had come. Psalm 136 says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." More than the watchman for the morning. The wait is over. I could go on and on about how dawn is in Scripture to symbolize blessings that are coming, or hope, or vindication, or the coming of God's glory, or how dawn brings a time of reckoning. Scripture is clear, though. The coming of Jesus, the light of the world, ushers in a new covenant, a new day of fulfilled promises and blessings and hope for all those who sit in darkness. And verse 79 says, "This new light will guide our feet into the way of peace." We talked about peace at the beginning of our service today. Listen to what Kent Hughes says about what this peace is like. He says, "This is more than the absence of conflict. It is wholeness and completeness, the sum of all that we require for conscious well-being. It is his gift to us. Jesus said, 'Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid.'" John 14:27. Church family, what great hope we have in the promise-keeping Savior who brings light to those sitting in darkness, who wields his mighty horn of salvation on behalf of all those who trust in him. Zechariah, who once responded with unbelief that God could do what he said, has just used the first words he has spoken in 9 months to bless the Lord for doing exactly what he promised to do. What a kind mercy of God to Zechariah and to the world. Is there an area that you are finding it difficult to believe God? To trust that his promises are really true? Is there unbelief or an underlying cynicism that when God makes authoritative declarations over you, your response is, maybe, yeah, but? Are you so aware of the darkness that you're in that you doubt the dawn is ever going to come? We know from the scripture testimony that the dawn of Christ has come, yet it's not fully consummated yet. We are simultaneously finished waiting and yet still waiting. Andrew Peterson poetically refers to this as the dark before the dawn. Listen to how he tries to put a voice to this challenge in the lyrics of his song he wrote. "I've been waiting for the sun to come blazing up out of the night like a bullet from a gun, till every shadow is scattered, every dragon's on the run. Oh, I believe that the light is going to come. And this is the dark. This is the dark before the dawn. I've been waiting for some peace to come raining down out of the heavens on these war-torn fields. All creation is aching for the sons of God to be revealed. Oh, I believe that the victory is sealed. The serpent struck, but it was crushed beneath his heel. Oh, I know the wind can bring the lightning. Oh, I know the lightning brings the rain. Oh, I know the storm can be so frightening. But that same wind is going to blow that storm away. Blow that storm away. Lord, I'm waiting for a change. I'm waiting for your change. So I'm waiting for the king to come galloping out of the clouds while the angel armies sing. He's going to gather his people in the shadow of his wings, and I'm going to raise my voice with the song of the redeemed, because all this darkness is a small and passing thing. This is the storm. This is the storm. The storm before the calm. This is the pain before the balm. This is the cold, it's the cold before the warm. These are the tears before the song. This is the dark before the dawn. I had a dream that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn, and I could see the fields of glory. I could hear the sower's song. I had a dream that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn, and all that rain had washed me clean. All the sorrow was gone. I had a dream that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn, and I could finally believe the King had loved me all along. I had a dream that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn. I saw the sower in the silver mist. He was calling me home. Friends, if all you see is the dark, remember the promises of Scripture. This is the dark before the dawn. Just as Zechariah prophesied of the dawn of Jesus' imminent birth, we know there is a second coming we are waiting on. The final dawn is coming. We live in this already not yet of this mighty salvation that's been brought. The power and curse of sin has been definitively broken over us by Christ's saving work, but sin's presence still remains until Christ's second coming. Christmas reminds us that God keeps his promises. He came as he promised he would, and he will come again as he promised he would. So let me just end by asking a couple of quick questions. First, where is God calling you to trust him today? Where is he wanting you to please him by believing what he has said simply because he's the one who has said it? Not because you can envision a path to the fulfillment of the promise and therefore it has credibility, but because the one who has said it brings enough credibility in his character and his actions. And secondly, where are you aware of your unbelief and your need to avail yourself to the promised redemption and restoration that Christ offers to the repentant heart? Where do you need to come and bring that to the cross? Are there things God has said is true and you're saying, yeah, but maybe? Do you believe that God will do what he says he will do? Not just in the cosmic grand scheme of things. In your life, do you believe God will do what he said he will do? Family, be encouraged that the one true God will do everything he promises. He will do it in his good and perfect time. He does not lie. He does not deceive or trick. He is the truth. Band, could you come on up, please? This Advent season, I urge all of us, let's believe God as we wait for him to fulfill every promise he has made. And if there's unbelief, let's be quick to run to him and receive the forgiveness that he offers. His mighty horn of salvation is strong enough for our sin. It's okay to have questions, but let's have a faith-filled humility that doesn't question the veracity of the promise or the character of the one who's promising. Let's do that while we wait for him who is able to do far more, exceedingly abundantly, more than we can think or imagine. Let's pray.